Jesus, we thank you for this evening that you blessed us with midweek, Lord, to reevaluate the direction we're going and how we might get closer to you this evening. And so we pray that you would speak to our hearts through the teaching of the word tonight, that we would not be the same people that came in tonight that will leave, that we'll be transformed from the renewing of our minds from the inside out, we'll be changed. Let us see you tonight in the pages of Scripture. And so we pray that you'd speak to us now and speak to those here that don't have a relationship with you. We pray that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 21 this evening. And as you're turning there, you can pick these up in the foyer. I only have a couple of them tonight. And they're just questions. And people ask all kind of questions like, who made the mango salsa? That was my favorite question. It was easy. Costco. That was it. It's a very, very simple one. But this first question tonight is, what is the difference between judging and rebuking? Okay, well, there is a difference. If you've been rebuked, it's because someone's judged you, okay? Because really the whole idea of judging is to distinguish or to decide. So what the plan, how it generally goes is someone looks at us and they, I guess the great question is, how are they judging us? Are they judging us according to their opinion? Are they judging us according to worldly standards? Are they judging us according to Scripture? And then the idea of rebuking is to tell one's fault. So they judge us and say something is not right, and then the rebuke is to tell the faults, hopefully in order to correct or to bring change. I had a person one time make the comment that God gave him the gift of rebuking. What is that? No gift of rebuking. It's like the gift of the remote control on the TV or something, you know. It's not a gift. So I think the concern is that, again, that I think Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 tells us that we're not to judge hypocritically. We better make sure that when we're making a judgment on someone else, that we're looking at the mirror. We're looking at ourselves, making sure that we're not exposing some sin in them in order to make ourselves look good. And so that is the great danger. It's not that we can't judge. We actually have to judge, but we have to judge righteously and not critically is what we need to do. And then rebuking is, again, to expose that, expose the fault, and so forth. This next question is, what is your greatest joy as being a pastor? That's a great question. 3 John verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than this, than seeing my children walk in the truth. I think any pastor would probably agree with this, that one of the greatest blessings of being a pastor is to watch people hear the word, get the word, and then apply the words. Because, I mean, what could be better than that? I was telling my wife the other day, there was a sister that actually went to high school with, that a number, went to the church for years and then went to be with the Lord some years back. But I tell you, that girl, I always remember her. She was so amazing because she would come to see me and her head would be all down. She goes, I just came here to tell you I've been bad and I didn't do something right. And I'm going, well, what do you, it sounds to me like you've already been disciplined. What are you coming to me for? I'm not Father Terry. I mean, what are you coming to me for, you know? And she said, because I know what the Bible says and I didn't do it, so I just want to like confess it to you. And I said, well, confess it to me. And so, but again, I appreciate her so much because she always wanted to do the right thing. And then when she was wrong, she was quick to admit that she was wrong. And then she would say, okay, the Bible says this, so this is what I need to do. So, I mean, who could find fault with that? I mean, you got to love someone like that because that's what it's all about. We all make mistakes. We all blow it. We dust ourselves off. We get up. And then we continue to do the right thing. So surely the greatest blessing is to see someone walking in the truth and walking in the ways of God. So let's look here tonight. We're now in 2 Samuel chapter 21. We only got 24 chapters, and so we're definitely winding down towards the end here in 2 Samuel. And so we're going to hit a turning point tonight in our studies in 1 Samuel. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 21. It says, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. And thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you, and how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And then the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, or is it for us to put any man to death in Israel?" And he said, "I will do for you whatever you say." So they said to him, "The man who consumed us, who planned to exterminate us from the remaining within the borders of Israel, let 7 men from the sons be given to us that we may hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord, which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took 2 of the sons of Rizpah, of the daughter of Aiah, and Mephibosheth, whom she has borne to Saul, and 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, whatever, and then the other one. So then verse 9 says, "And they gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest." Made mention last Sunday to read this chapter in preparation, and made mention that it's a very, very interesting chapter. I mean, one of the things that you find such a challenge is that when you commit yourself to teaching through the entire Bible, And as you've read through the Bible, you know there's certain chapters and there's certain portions going, "Man, I hope I never get there. I hope I go to heaven before I get to that chapter," you know. So this is one of those difficult, difficult chapters. I think that when you read it, it seems like we have more questions than anything after reading it. And then if someone gives an answer, we say, "Well, what about this?" And then it sort of contradicts the answer to the question that was posed to them. And so we find ourselves here in this 21st chapter. It's very, very difficult. Now, one of the things I'm going to say probably multiple times as we're studying this chapter is something that I think is extremely important. Let's keep in mind tonight that we're dealing with Israel, not the church. So let's kind of just jot that down if we're taking notes, that we are dealing tonight with Israel, not the church. Now here's the next thing that I want to bring up. We're dealing with law, not grace. This is Old Testament, not New Testament. And what happens to us as we study through the Old Testament, we're thinking New Testament. We're going, "Well, what in the world is going on here? I don't like what David's doing. What do you mean, take 7 people, pick 7 people out so that we can execute them? I mean, what is this? I mean, that was Saul's sin, not theirs." And so we look at it, we try to apply New Testament principles to the church when it's Israel and it's in the Old Testament, and then we're talking grace versus law, and it just doesn't work. We come now to chapters 21 through 24 of 2 Samuel, and they serve really as an appendix, or you might call it a postscript, would probably be a good term for it. And it's the remaining chapters really focus on the divine and the human side of leadership. We see God's intervention, and then we see the responsibility of man rather intertwined in chapters 21 through 24, and we clearly see this. And I think they're placed there by the Holy Spirit to show us the various issues that David had to deal with in his kingdom. So often as we're reading through, we see some of the things that David does and so forth, but it just seems like these last 4 chapters, he sort of gives us this postscript and gives us some added material into some of the hardships that David went through and some of the things that David accomplished. Well, here in this 21st chapter, we have Saul's sin and we also have David's battles. They're both contained in this 21st chapter. Now, next week, we'll look at David's song. We'll look at a psalm that was composed by David. David composed at least 73 of the 150 psalms. And we're going to look at a psalm next week that is just a tremendous, tremendous psalm of praise to God. Then in chapter 23, we'll be looking at David's memories and David's mighty men. And then when we get to chapter 24, we'll be looking at David the repentant sinner. So that's kind of the breakdown for the remainder of the book as we kind of wind down. But what we're going to do tonight, in verses 1 through 9, we have Saul's sin that affects Israel. Saul attempted to genocide an entire group of people, and many years later, the repercussions fell on Israel. Though he was in the ground, Israel was still suffering because of decisions and sins that he had committed. Then in verses 10 through 14, we see Saul's family honored. As David sees something that takes place, his heart is touched by it, and he decides to give Saul's family a proper burial and one family lot, you might say, and basically, you know, kind of gets together an area in a cemetery and really gives it to Saul. And then lastly, in verses 15 to 22, we have David's fight. David fights God's enemies. Now, we'll look further at this when we get into the next chapter next week. We look at chapter 22, and then we'll look at it again in chapter 23. But he does mention these battles of the Lord. So tonight, let's pick it up in verse 1. Let's talk about Saul's sin that affects Israel. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year." Now notice that first word in verse 1 of chapter 21, now. Now generally when we say now, we say, okay, it's almost like the therefore. What was the therefore, therefore? But what he's referring to when he says the word now is he's referring to in the days of David. And so what we have here is sometime during the reign of David, the following events took place. And I say this because they're not in chronological order. Now, for those of us that like things in chronological order, a chapter like this drives us crazy. Because these events are not in a specific order. They're actually organized in topical order. And our subject order is what they're arranged in. For instance, when we went through the Gospel of Matthew, we made note of that the material that's arranged in Matthew's Gospel is arranged in topical order. When you try to follow Matthew chronologically, you go crazy because he'll take like 10 miracles and put them in two chapters, but if you take the Gospel of Mark and Luke and you look at it, well, what do you mean? One was at the beginning, this one was towards the end of his ministry. What in the world is going on here? Is because Matthew was arranged in topical order. He wants to show that Jesus has power over nature. He wants to show that Jesus has power to forgive sins. He wants to show that Jesus is the great healer. There's no disease that Jesus can't heal. So he will arrange various miracles in the chapters in topical order. They're not necessarily in chronological order, and so it gets a little difficult. So these things that we're looking at tonight, we really don't know exactly when these events took place. Many believe it's at the beginning, probably near the beginning, these events took place. But then there's some that make a good case that, no, it was later on in David's reign these take place, and they have various reasons why they say that. So we don't know, but it's during David's reign. This is an appendix. He's doing sort of a mop-up of some of the things that David went through. He mentions that there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. Now, we read something like that, we think, interesting, you know. Praise God, Costco's still open. Doesn't really affect us that much, you know. And go to Stater's or Rouse or wherever, Vons, wherever we need to go. And it won't be a big issue. Now, we have to understand that this is an agricultural society. I mean, they planted, they had livestock. So to have three bad years in which there isn't any crops, or to put crops and plant them and not get any produce or any harvest is devastating. I mean, how that affects, there's nothing to feed the cattle, and then there's no meat, and that means no in and out. Or I mean, you can just kind of follow this whole thing. There's no wheat, there's no buns, there's no meat, there's no in and out hamburgers, and that means no 4x4s. And I'm just kind of trying to make this make sense to this. And so then there's no lettuce or tomato to go into the hamburger, and because there's no, you know, vegetables. And so this is what happens. So it literally will devastate a society that is culturally based in the whole idea of agriculture. I mean, it just absolutely will devastate them. So notice what David does. This is so typical of David. And David sought the presence of the Lord. That is just so classic of David. Had this have been Saul, do you think Saul would have prayed? Nah, not. He would have sent his men down into Egypt, or he would have sent them some other place to get the food. He wouldn't make a big deal out of it. But this is David. This is the way David thinks. He thinks spiritual. When something physical happens, he thinks spiritual. He goes, Lord, what's going on here? I mean, this isn't right for us to be in the land and to be having this famine in the land. I mean, this isn't, you promised in your word that this would be a land flowing with milk and honey, but there isn't anything. I mean, there's something really wrong. And no doubt he was thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 28. No doubt he was thinking about that. Possibly the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28 came to his mind. But I want to read to you Deuteronomy 28 verses 47 and 48. I think this may be a couple verses that David was thinking about. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in lack of things. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because God is describing what's going to happen to Israel if Israel follows after sin. If Israel turns away from the Lord, disobeys the Lord, goes into sin, there are going to be repercussions. Now, we might look at these and say, well, these are just natural things. It just isn't producing this year. But David looked at this 3 years alone. He goes, nope, there's no coincidence of this at all. There is something seriously wrong here in the land of Israel. There's something wrong. So David prays to the Lord, and look what happens. The Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, what is this? Well, let's turn over to Joshua chapter 9, and let's look at this. I don't want to read. I wish I could, because I was debating about this tonight, how much to read of this. But in Joshua chapter 9, the children of Israel have already been victorious in Jericho. They've already been victorious in Ai. After the first stumble, they came back a second time, wiped out the inhabitants of Ai. And so all the nations get together and they realize the hand is literally writing on the wall. We're next. We are literally going to be eradicated by this fighting machine called Israel. They're a bunch of farmers, but man, do they know how to fight. And they are just taking on seasoned nations and warriors. So there's one group called the Gibeonites, which were Amorites, and they decided, you know what, let's go and meet with Israel, and let's just tell them this story that we're from a far, far land, and we've come, and we've heard about Israel, and we'd like to be at peace with Israel. We want to make a covenant with Israel. So they came with clothes that were all tattered. They came with sandals that had blowouts and retreads on them, you know, and their happy meals were all crumbly and kind of old, and their wineskins were patched up. And so they really put on this act as if they had come from a far, far country. And what they were saying was that they believed that Israel had the right God. They wanted to make a covenant with Israel because Israel had the right God, and they wanted to live in this relationship with the Lord. Well, right away, some of the elders said, well, you know what? We don't know if these guys are being honest with us. So they began to discuss it. But in verse 14, look at verse 14 of Joshua chapter 9. This is really the heart of the whole issue. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Ouch. There it is. They bought that car and they didn't pray about it. They made that move and didn't pray about it. They built that relationship and didn't consult the Lord. And that's what happened. So what happens in verse 15? Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them, and it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their lands. And we talk about the 3-day cooling off period, don't we? You buy a car, you got 3 days, the cooling off period. Well, they found out after 3 days that it wasn't what they'd been presented. And verse 17 says, then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now the cities of Gibeon and Chiphera, and it mentions these other names, Kirjathaim, the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them, This we will do to them, even let them live, so that the wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we have sworn to them. And then the leader said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood, drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. So what they did was they made their problem literally work for them, is what they did. They made the best because they made a commitment to the Lord. Now, this event took place 400 years prior to this event. So 400 years has gone by since Israel, back in Joshua's time, made this covenant with the Gibeonites, 400 years. Now, since the time of Saul, you know, we can kind of play with it, possibly as long as 30 years has gone by since Saul has possibly done this injustice to the Gibeonites. Now here's a verse that kind of alludes to the idea that maybe it wasn't that long ago. If you go over to 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 7 through 8, this of course was when David was being left out of exile out of Jerusalem because his son Absalom was attempting to take the kingdom. That David came across a man by the name of Shimei who began to curse David, throw stones at him, throw dirt at him, and he was cursing at David. And he makes this interesting statement to David in 2 Samuel 16, 7. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you and all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Now, why would he say that? Many believe that that's alluding to here in chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. When David takes seven of Saul's descendants and allows them to be executed. So some believe that this statement from Shimei is not so much the fact that David took the kingdom from Saul, is that he's making a reference to these seven men that David allows to be executed from Saul's family. And I think there's a case for that. I think that that could very well be. The Bible doesn't specifically tell us. The Bible doesn't specifically give us a date on when these events took place. We don't know. We can simply take bits and pieces of the Bible and attempt to put it together. But he says, it is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So when a treaty was made between nations, it was extremely important. And it was even more so for Israel because Israel was underneath a different set of standards than the world was. Now, to us today, we look at treaties as scraps of paper. I thought it was quite interesting last night. You know, you talk about illustrations last night. Of course, the president was giving his final, final closeout on, you know, the condition of the United States and so forth. And he went on and on and on about the State of the Union address. And it was interesting that after he got done speaking, they said, well, while he was speaking and just prior to speaking, two naval boats along with 10 of our sailors were taken captive by Iran. And he was making statement that, hey, we have this agreement with Iran. We'll live happily ever after. Everything's under control. And while he was doing that, you have these guys that literally took 10 Americans hostage, just grabbed them, said they were in their water. It wasn't international waters. They had strayed into Iran's water, and so they took them. And some of us look at some of these agreements as just pieces of paper. That we say things and we smile, but really we behind it, there's really no truth at all. And there's been all sorts of statistics about, you know, the commitments that Russia has made, the commitments that China has made, and North Korea has made, and how you look at them and they break every single treaty that they make. They mean absolutely nothing. I don't even know if it's worth a scrap of paper at all, to be honest with you. But here, God is dealing with his people, and when they make a commitment to the Lord before these nations, or they make the commitment to the nation before the Lord, God would hold their feet to the fire, and God would say, no, you made that commitment, you're going to see it through. And that's literally what happened here. So again, God did not forget that Saul was representing Israel and had broken the treaty with the Gibeonites. God didn't forget that. Many years had gone by, possibly as many as 30 years, but God himself did not forget that treaty and that covenant they had made with the nation. Now, again, I don't know if there's, I can't think of any so-called Christian nations today. I mean, America was founded upon, you know, godly men. There were men who believed in the Bible, they believed in the Lord, and so they founded this nation on those principles of the Lord. But this isn't really a Christian nation. I mean, it's really not. I mean, if you pick up the newspaper, you turn on the news, you can't really say that this is a Christian nation. You could call it maybe a post-Christian nation. I mean, at one time, I mean, the Bible was the textbook in school and so forth. But when you go back through history, you see that God holds nations responsible. And I think we would all agree with that. And let me give some instances. For instance, Egypt. God dealt with that nation. That nation was disobedient to God. That nation was full of the multiple gods that they had and their treatment of Israel. And God dealt with that nation. Babylon, God dealt with that nation. World superpower. Along with the Assyrians, along with the Grecian people, along with Rome. And I really believe that America falls into that same category. Whom much is given, much is required. I was just looking tonight on an abortion website and was talking about the question, how many abortions take place in the United States? By the time tomorrow comes around, since January 1st, in America, there's been over 38,000 children aborted. That's since January 1st. Now, do you think that that concerns God? Because that's murder, folks. I mean, any way you want to slice it, that's murder. So do you think that when God looks at that and he looks at this nation, do you think that God could say, let's let bygones be bygones? You know, we all make mistakes. Certainly God has to deal with that. God said to Israel in Isaiah 57:21, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And I look at this nation of ours, and we are literally void of leadership. We do not have leadership in our American society today. We just don't have it. And I think of Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. God said this to Israel. These are amazing words. He says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." Boy, what a description of this nation tonight. What a vacuum, what a void. And people are absolutely terrified in this nation. They're absolutely terrified. And I look at this nation, and I look at a nation that I believe right now is being judged by the Lord. And that's why my prayer is always, Lord, revive us. Bring us back to you. Bring us back to your word. Bring us back to the truth. Let us bow our knee to the Lord, not to man, but let us give our allegiance to the Lord. And so here is Saul. Saul is one of the weirdest individuals to try to figure out. I mean, from the very beginning, he was probably humble, or else he was running from responsibility. I don't know which one you want to pick, but when it came time for Samuel to announce the new king of Israel, where was he but hiding by a bunch of luggage? And now some look at that and say, well, he started out very humble. Some look at it and say, no, he was running from his responsibilities is what he was doing. He wasn't humble, he was actually afraid. And then you look at this man in whom he speaks rash commitments that almost cost his son Jonathan his life. God told him in 1 Samuel 15 to wipe out the Amalekites. He disobeyed God, would not do that. But here, in disobedient to a covenant that was set up by Joshua, what happens but Saul here begins to genocide the Gibeonites. The very people he was to keep alive is the very people he killed. The ones he was supposed to kill, he leaves them alive. Just a weird, weird, convoluted individual. I mean, he really was. So look at verse 2. So the king, David, called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Now it's interesting because according to Joshua chapter 21, verse 17, Gibeah became a Levitical city. So this was one of the cities in which the Levites lived, was in this city. So this has religious ties. This is in the area of Benjamin, and so here is this religious order, this religious city that ultimately belonged to the Gibeonites, and this is a place that God had chose. At one time, the tabernacle actually was there in Gibeah. You jot down 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. So here is this city that was taken by Israel that became the territory of Benjamin. So you have a city that is, again, connected with the Levites that were the priests, the ministers of the tabernacle. At one time, the tabernacle itself actually resided in this city itself. And so here is Saul now attempting to genocide these people. Now, what in the world is behind it? Well, the wording here says that in zeal, he probably said, you know what, I want this to be a pure Israelite community. I want this to belong just to God's people, the people of Israel. Neglecting the covenant that had been made 400 years before that under the leadership of Joshua. Saul, in his grave, brought judgment on the people of Israel as the drought and famine continued for 3 years. All of this was due to the actions and the sins of Saul. I mean, that's a long time. And if it is 30 years, that's a long time for God to let it go. I think the whole time God was waiting for David to step up and take care of this. Maybe God had alluded to David that there had been some injustices done with the Gibeonites. David knew about it. We don't know. But God allowed it to go on for a while until finally God says, that's enough. I mean, there's famine, there's a drought. I mean, you're going to be hurting. And God allowed this to go on for over 3 years till finally David says, you know, I got to pray about this. I need to find out what's going on. So look at verse 3. And thus David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do to you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Now, when he talks about blessing the inheritance, no doubt he's talking about Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where God said that the nations that would bless Israel, God would bless them. Those nations that would curse Israel, God would curse them. So he's wanting to not be in sin. He's not wanting Israel to be in sin in violation of this covenant that God had made with Israel through the Gibeonites under Joshua. And so he's saying, what can we do to make this thing right? I mean, what kind of restitution? I mean, atonement's an unfortunate word, but what kind of restitution? What can we do to fix this wrong? How can we undo this wrong is what he's saying. So look at verse 4. Then the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house. And that's quite interesting that they would say that. I don't think we'd say that today. So, you know, I put in $5 for the Powerball because I expect to, you know, get my billion and a half before the evening's over, you know. Because we like thinking in dollars and cents. And so it is quite remarkable that they would not ask for money. And I think it's interesting because we live in a society that just loves these frivolous lawsuits. You know, I still find it quite amazing. I hope no one hears them. I'm sure they have. But I just can't imagine a person that is a smoker suing the cigarette company. I'm sorry, it just doesn't sit with me. I mean, you watch a fireman go into a burning house, they put a mask on, and you're buying a cigarette inhaling smoke. There's something wrong with that picture. And so to sue the cigarette company because we got cancer, because we were inhaling smoke, I don't know, it just doesn't sit with me. Or like the lady that sued McDonald's because she ordered hot coffee and got hot coffee. I mean, she sued McDonald's for the hot coffee. So now when you get a cup, it says, caution, this beverage is extremely hot. They had to do that and spend out lots of money on someone who got burned on hot coffee because they ordered hot coffee. So we just love lawsuits. We love the money, and often you'll hear the lawyers on TV saying it's not the money. When they said that was a lie, by the way, when they said it's not the $35 million, that's not it at all. We're just trying to make a point. Well, you can make a point without getting $35 million, but that's what they do. Well, here are these folks right up front. They say, you know, it's not an issue. We don't want the money from Saul's family. That's not really what the issue is. Now, possibly they're thinking of Numbers 35. Possibility. Numbers 35, verses 31 through 33. I want to read verse 31. It says, "Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but you shall surely be put to death." So it's not so much an issue of atonement as it is restitution. It's righting the wrong is what we're looking at, and that's really what they're concerned about. And then they even go a step further and they say, "Nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." Now that's quite an interesting statement. They're going, we're not asking for the death of people. We realize we don't have that authority. Just like when during the times of Jesus, the religious leaders wanted to execute Jesus, but they didn't have the authority to do it. So they had to go through Pilate. Pilate, being the governor, could execute, but that right to execute had been taken away from the Jews. They call that the day that the glory departed, or the day that God died, because they were no longer capable of issuing out the death penalty. So they could not execute Jesus, so they had to go through this whole kangaroo court, you know, with these six different trials, drumming up religious and civil and penal violations in order, in hopes that they could get a reason by which Rome could say, okay, we need to execute Jesus. And that's exactly what they do. Well, same thing with this group. They're saying, you know what, we don't have any right to execute anyone. We can't execute, we can't kill anybody. That's not what we were able to do. So look at verse 5. "So they said to the king, 'The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel.'" Now, they're making reference to Saul. And this gives us some insight into what happened. He attempted to do some ethnic cleansing, didn't he? And this is something that we see quite frequently on the news. You see ISIS coming into a community, and anyone that is not radicalized or as insanely devoted to Islam as they are, they will even lop the heads off non-committed followers of Islam. That's how out they are. And certainly, you know, Christians have to go. And if they hear the name Jesus, I mean, that right there is grounds for execution and torture. And so, again here, you see this ethnic cleansing. I mean, Saul literally sent folks in to basically just wipe out the Gibeonites. I mean, just get rid of them. We know that they've lived in this priestly city and so forth, and they've commingled with us, and they've worked with us, we've worked with them. And the ark itself even resided here. But, I mean, these folks need to go, and that's literally what happened. So again, this whole nation is suffering because of Saul's sin. And if David, you know, can't just kill anyone, I mean, there has got to be some justice here, and he's attempting to figure out how can we rectify this wrong. I mean, a covenant has been broken. It's Israel's fault. The result is God is judging us as a nation because of what Saul did. And because of this, there's a famine, and we're hurting for over 3 years over a violation of this covenant that Israel has brought about. And so their suggestion here, and what they ask for in verse 6, is that we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, "I will give them." So what they want is seven of Saul's descendants. They want seven. And they think that would be a way to make the wrong right. We don't want money. We don't want more property. That isn't what we want. What we want is to right the wrong. And our way of doing that is we want seven of Saul's descendants, since he is the one that ultimately brought it about and broke the covenant between us. He's the one that ultimately needs to be dealt with. Now, David knew that the Jews were forbidden from human sacrifices. That he knew. Leviticus 18:21 makes mention of that. Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32. Deuteronomy 18:10. So David did not see the deaths of the seven men as a sacrifice with atoning value. What he saw it as retribution. That's really what it is. So here it is. This is, I mentioned this Sunday. This is why this passage is so difficult. Because as we're looking at it right now, we're going, I don't get this. I mean, that's something that Saul did. Are you going to take his grandkids, his great-grandkids? David's going to handpick seven of them. He's going to turn them over. He's going to allow seven of these folks to be executed because of the sin of Saul. Now, again, it's because we're looking at this in the sense of grace, not law. And then at the same time, we're trying to reconcile this because we're thinking of it in church terms, or as the church versus Israel. And so we're having a hard time with this. And this is not atonement. This is retribution is what it is. I want to remind you of another case, and you may remember this one. Back in Joshua chapter 7, verses 24 through 26. Remember Achan? Where God sends Israel into Jericho, and God gave strict orders. You are not to keep any of the spoils of Jericho. The first spoils that come out of Jericho are to be given to the Lord. But what happens? A man, Achan, goes in there and he goes, man, look at this Ralph Lauren jacket. I mean, this is nice, you know. Look at these Gucci shoes. I mean, these are bomb, you know. He starts looking at all this. Oh, here's a few bars of gold from Gold Rush or something like that. He starts seeing all this stuff. And he goes, man, I, you know what? This is going to really help me out when we get all established here in the land. So what happens? They go up against Ai, and Israel is beat down, and they're defeated. And the truth comes out. God exposes it. It's because Achan kept some of the goods under the ban for himself. So in Joshua chapter 7, verses 24 through 26, what happens? Achan and his entire family are stoned to death. Say, well, wait a second, that's not right. I mean, it was Achan who did it. Well, obviously, God saw that this whole family needed to go. Maybe they were part of it. Maybe they conspired together. I don't really know. But this is the law here, folks. This is how it works. And this entire family was eradicated. And someone's looking and saying, well, that's not fair. Well, Genesis 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. How many of us think that that's fair? God gave his son for us, for our sins. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you have the just dying for the unjust. That's what Jesus did. That's what salvation's all about. Our sin was imputed on Christ, and Christ's righteousness was then imputed on us. It's not fair, but I praise God for it, because that's salvation. So what happens here is law, it's not grace. We're underneath a different economy. So verse 7 says, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord, which was made between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. Now this happened back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 12 through 17. Now think about this. This is where it gets tricky. So if David says, okay, well, let's get rid of Mephibosheth. You can't, because he had already made a covenant to Jonathan that he would protect Jonathan's family. Had David have done that, he would have been in double trouble. Because now he would be suffering for a commitment and a covenant that he broke, that he made between Jonathan and his descendants. So David had to be very, very careful here as to who the seven people would be. Who would they be? Well, you talk about a rough assignment as a leader. Can you imagine having to go through Saul's family and pick out seven people to execute? I don't know about you. This passage freaks me out. Can you imagine? I don't know how long David took. David dealt swiftly with this, but and his choice that he makes here is just, it's amazing. It's some of the difficult decisions that leaders have to make. And this is one of those decisions. So verse 8 says, so the king took to the sons of Rizpah. Now, Rizpah was Saul's concubine. So David takes two of Rizpah's sons, and then he mentions then five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul. So he takes one of Saul's daughters, and from her he takes five of her sons. So here's a total of seven, two from a concubine, and then five from actually the daughter of Saul. And verse 9 says, then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. Again, the number seven is the number of completion. We've been looking at this, of course, in the book of Revelation that uses the number seven over and over. And isn't it like 51 times, I think it is, the number seven is used in the book of Revelation. And so again, it's the number of perfection, it's the number of completion. So they chose this number seven. And so here's an interesting one. Let me just bring more confusion on this. That's always fun, isn't it? So let me give you a verse to muse over, and you can think about this verse, because this is such a difficult portion. Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. And you say, well, Pastor, you know, why is this happening? I don't know. I'm just reporting. You decide. I mean, you figure this out. I mean, this is as difficult as it is, but one of the things that we see here is that God does not rebuke David for what he's doing. You read through this chapter, there's any correction over the decision that David makes now to try to undo the wrong. There isn't anything in here that says that it was wrong in what David did. Later on, there isn't anything that ever says that David was wrong in what he did. It's as tough as it can get. And David is doing exactly what he believes he should do. Now notice the wording here, so that the seven of them fell together and they were put to death. Now this fell together suggests that possibly, one author says, that it means to be pushed off a cliff. That they took these seven men and just pushed them off a cliff. Others believe that they were pushed off a cliff and then they were attached to poles. Now, this is quite different from the way that the Babylonians, of course, originally came up with the cross, and it was perfected by the Romans, in which they would nail the person alive to the cross, and then the person would be in agony on the cross till eventually they suffocate because they couldn't push their body up to inhale and exhale, and they would eventually die. And then they would break their legs to quicken the process. This appears that they pushed them off a cliff, or they killed them, and then they hanged them on poles, is what's seems to be taking place. So this happens. It says they put them to death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. So again, you know, they're hung there now, and their bodies are basically going to be exposed for about 6 months. Now this really goes against what Israel did, because when Israel executed a person, one of the rules was you take the body down by sunset. But here, because this sin was against this heathen nation that was in covenant with them, you see this sort of blending of what Israel does and versus what God is allowing them to do, and it's just really just a mess. It really is. It's just real difficult to watch. So in verses 10 through 14, we have Saul's family honored. Now this is touching to David. And Rizpah, the daughter of whatever, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. And from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky, she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day or the beast of the field by night. So what she did was, for the next 6 months, she camped out next to her two sons' bodies that are exposed, hanging out in the elements. Now, why did she? She didn't want the birds of prey to come and eat her sons' bodies. She didn't want some scavenger animal to come up and start literally eating the flesh off her two sons. So for the next 6 months, this woman camped out on a rock and just basically kept watch over her sons. And that's the devotion of a mother. I mean, it's hard to understand this devotion. This would be, what a great Mother's Day. This would be, I mean, I'll use this for Mother's Day. This is a great Mother's Day thing. She camped out and made sure the birds didn't pick her son's body for 6 months. Well, that's the scene that's before us. And this is a scene that really touches David's heart. So, you know, you have this time from April to October, and you have this period in which she waits until it begins to rain. Verse 11 says, "And when it was told David that Rizpah, the daughter of the concubine of Saul, had done," verses 12 through 14, David places Saul's entire family in a family burial plot. David sees all this and he says, you know what? We have got to give this family a proper burial. I mean, this is not what Israel does. I mean, it's wrong what he did. It's sinful what he did. But what we need to do is give this family of Saul a proper burial. So verse 12 says, "Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bashan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day of the Philistines struck down Saul and Gilboa." So again, this happened back in 1 Samuel 31 when of course Saul and Jonathan were killed in the battle. What should happen? But they took the bodies of Saul, they took the body of Jonathan, and they hung them on the walls of Bashan. And so what happened is the men of Gilead heard what had happened. They said, well, you know, Saul saved our necks. We're going to go get his body and give him a proper burial. So they marched all night long, went up to that city walls. They took those two bodies off and they brought them back. And there they had buried them. I believe it's underneath a tamarisk tree there. And they said, we're not going to allow their bodies to rot on that wall there. So verse 13, "So they brought up the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father. And thus they did all that the king commanded. After that, God was moved by prayer for the land." So David here is so taken back by the commitment of this mother sitting for 6 months watching her two boys hang in the elements that David says, we're not going to let this go. And so David organizes this retrieval of the bones, and they put them all together and literally put them in a family crypt is what he's doing here. And you know, you go to cemeteries, and sometimes you're doing funerals, or sometimes I'll look over and you'll see entire families in a section. And now with some of the places like Montecito, they have these walls where the whole family can go there on the wall. And then, of course, they got the mausoleums where you can take you can get niches, or the whole coffin goes in there, you know, and so forth. And so you have all of these family burial plots is what they have. And so this is really what David's saying here. I mean, this is all part of Saul's family. We owe it to them to have a proper burial. And notice the wordings here, "And thus they did all that the king commanded, and after that, God was moved by prayer for the land." After David did that, God turned the curse around, is what it's saying. Now think about this. One man's sins can bring sorrow and death to his family even after he's dead and buried. Even though Saul has been dead for years, the nation of Israel is suffering because of his sin. And we've seen this in our own nation. I just mentioned a few moments ago, you know, abortion, Roe versus Wade, where the Supreme Court stepped in and pass this ruling. And you think of how many millions and millions of babies have died as a result of the Supreme Court stepping in, making it lawful to do so. Beyond that, they make it a law that I guess it's okay. And that's when people follow suit. They think it's okay. They think if it's on TV, it must be acceptable. And you think of the death that has resulted from all of this. Well, we come now and we change directions now in verses 15 to 22. And we now have David's fights God's enemies. And we now have a list of four different battles that David found himself in. And so in verse 15, it says, "Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel." Now there are four conflicts that took place probably much earlier in David's reign, probably after David officially designated Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. So it's probably right around that time, because we noticed that when David did that, of course, they came under attack. And so this probably coincides with that fact. And so what happens? The Philistines now oppose David because Israel is nationalized now. They have a capital. They have their own land, and it is truly organized. And so what we see here is the descendants of the giants here, and we'll see this through the remainder of the chapter, that we see the descendants of Goliath. We actually see, you know, his sons, and we see the family of these giants that keep to be, they're just spoken of over and over and over again, and you see this demonic threat against Israel and God's, that are God's people. All of these conflicts will lead us to 2 Samuel 22, which is next week when we look at this Psalm of Deliverance. Wait till we get ahead, and you want to read chapter 22 prior to our study next week, and what the Lord in grace and mercy did for David. It's one of the most incredible psalms that David has written, and it talks about how God delivered David and just how God blessed him. Well, the first battle here is in verses 15 through 17. This is the first battle. It says, "Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him, and as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary," or David became quite faint. David's getting on in age. I mean, he's not the warrior that he used to be. I mean, and all of us kind of, you know, reach that point, you know, where certain things, you know, maybe we weed out the yard and the next day your body says all you can do is work the remote control. That's about it today. You know, if you stoop down, you're going to have to call the paramedics to get you back up. You know, that's just kind of it. And so David now has fought many battles. I mean, he's fought and fought and fought. And so now it's near the end, and David has fought to such a degree that he's become weary, and now it's a real danger for David. Verse 16, it mentions then this individual who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze. So he's a descendant of the giant. The word giant is Rapha, are sons of the giant. And we'll get into this when we get near the end of the chapter. We'll give a description of one of them, and it's quite scary, these individuals. But notice the weight of his spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight. That means that the spear weighed 7.5 pounds. Now that's heavy. You have to be a big person to be carrying around a 7.5 pound spear. I mean, that's a workout just carrying. It's like working out with a barbell or something. This is heavy here. And so that's what this individual had as his weapon of choice. And he was girded with a new sword, and some interpret this as new armor, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." Now, what do we mean by the lamp of Israel? It's referring to David the king. David is the lamp of Israel. 1 Kings 11:36, 1 Kings 15:4, 2 Kings 8:19. So this light of Israel is a reference to David the king. He is the light. And so it's very common that if they would look for the leader, they would look for the general, they would look for the king, and they would say, you know, we take this king out, we take this general out, and we could decimate, wipe out the entire army. They'll all just fall apart if we take him out. So here's David. David is just the target, and David is not as strong as he used to be. And they say, you know, David, you're becoming too much of a liability. And on top of that, if the light of Israel goes out, we're going to be in big trouble as a nation. So at this point, we're going to have to ask you to stay back. We can't get you involved in the battle. And that's a hard on a guy like David that's a hands-on person. You know, we had a chief some years back who used to get in the police car and ride around with the officers. You know, that says a whole lot about a guy. Not just pushing a paper and got a paper cut. He's literally getting in the car, and one time he chased down somebody. You know, I thought that was interesting. Of course, they had to bring out the green oxygen bottle and give him some air, you know. But, I mean, the point is that, you know, they're out there, you know, working, literally working the streets out there, chasing them down. And so for David, this was quite a blow to be told by his men, you know what, Dave, you really shouldn't go out anymore. You need to stay back. Okay, the second battle is in verse 18. It says, now it came about that after this, that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. And it mentions this individual struck down Japheth, who was among the descendants of the giant. Now, we don't know where this place Gob is. We just have absolutely no idea. It's mentioned 1 Chronicles 20, verse 4, and some believe that it's just someplace down by Gath, which was down in Philistine territory, down in the area, Judean area, Samaria areas where it was. And so we're not really sure, and we can't really be dogmatic about it. But notice that he's referred to as the descendants of the giants. 1 Chronicles 11:29 gives names to all of these giants. Now, I think that's significant because some people read this thing, you know, they're making this stuff up. These individuals were well known, and they even had names. Now, I'm calling him What's-His-Face because I can't pronounce his name. But if you look down, he does have a name, right? So there is a name there. It's difficult to pronounce. You can't even make up a name like that. So, I mean, so here are individuals that were well-known warriors among the giants. The third battle in verse 19, it says, and there was war with the Philistines again at Gob. Again, we don't know where this is. Elhanan, the son of, try to pronounce these, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, some look at this as a conflict. If you drop down here in verse 19, it mentions he killed Goliath the Gittite. Now, we know from 1 Samuel 17 that David killed a Goliath, and that Goliath was from Gath, but this is a Goliath that is called a Gittite. Now, some believe that this was possibly, and we can only guess, that he was actually Goliath's brother, or some believe that the name Goliath was simply a name like the like Thor or something. Or you'd use the term, you know, president. We have lots of presidents, and it's referring to an office. It's a title. So some believe that it isn't a contradiction, that Goliath is simply like the meanest of the meanest, one of the baddest of the baddest. And so it's really his name, and possibly his brother was named after him, and there were two brothers by that. You know, after one was killed, there was still another one. And so some believe that that's a good possibility of that. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. And then lastly, the fourth battle in verses 20 through 22, and there was war at Gath again, and there was a man of great stature. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 6 through 8, mentions this again as being Goliath's hometown. Now notice the description of this man. Look at the description. There was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 number. This guy was into math. He'd be great at math. You know, you got an extra six, you got six fingers instead of five. You know, and he's 24 versus 10. You know, this guy's got the upper edge in math. So here's this man that is an absolute monster. I mean, can you imagine meeting someone like this? You know, I have a friend that has six fingers, you know, or something like this. This guy is just an absolute monster. Verse 21 says, when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. And we know, of course, that David killed Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:10. Now, this is interesting. he says here in verse 22, these four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, go back to 1 Samuel 17:40. Now, this is an interesting. When we went through this some years back, we made mention of this. Now, some like to have a weird interpretation on it, but I think that it's pretty self-explanatory. Notice that this giant had four sons. Did you notice that? And so we go to 1 Samuel 17:40, and this is David going up against Goliath. He grabs his sling, he grabs his bag, he's in the Valley of Elah, he runs down to the brook, and there he grabs, it says, and he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So what is this? David killed Goliath, and he goes, he's got four others I need to take care of. So there's your five right there. Now, I think it's a shame that some have interpreted David got five stones because he wasn't a very good shot, so he had to have four backups. And I don't believe that is so, because I believe that as you come here now to 2 Samuel, it makes mention that Goliath had four boys, and so David says, when I get done with Goliath, I'm going to get the other four. You got to deal with these things. You got to deal with them. So what's the application of this tonight? Let me just suggest some things. First of all, number one, a person's sins can bring sorrow and death to his family even after he is dead and buried. We found this to be so. Even when they're gone, people still suffer. Number two, David should be credited for dealing drastically with sin for the sake of the nation, and yet for showing kindness to the house of Saul. David drastically dealt with that problem, that breach of covenant. But at the same time, he was compassionate towards Saul's family. Number three, we need to keep in mind in reading and applying the Bible in the Old Testament, we are dealing with Israel, not the church. We are dealing with the law, not grace. That will help us as we work through it. And lastly, number four, David fought the Lord's battles and was victorious because David had made God's enemies his enemies. Sometimes our enemies are not the enemies of the Lord. We saw this in the case of David and Saul, that Saul looked at David as an enemy, but David never looked at Saul as an enemy. Are our enemies tonight the enemies of the Lord? Because if they are, God will allow us, like David, to be victorious. We need to make sure that we're following the Lord and that our perspective is right and that the enemies that we have are truly the enemies of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out midweek to study. And I pray that you have spoken to us tonight in this difficult portion of Scripture. And so I pray that you have said something to us this evening that we will be different because of us meeting with you. And we pray tonight for any that are here that don't know Jesus, that you would draw them to yourself. Any tonight that need prayer tonight, that they would take this opportunity this evening to utilize that prayer time. And so again, we thank you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song tonight, if God has spoken to you,